Most of Paul's letters were written prior to or during his first imprisonment in Rome that is described for us right at the end of the book of Acts. That's where we leave the Apostle Paul, in chains in Rome under house arrest, but with the strong expectation that he would be released. He wrote to the Philippians from Rome, and in that letter there are a couple of expressions of his confidence that he would see them again, not through them coming to Rome to visit him, but through him leaving Rome to visit them. And from the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and this book of Titus that takes our attention now, from these epistles we're able to gather that after his release from his Roman imprisonment, he embarked on what some refer to as his fourth missionary journey. His first, second, and third journeys are recorded in the book of Acts. But Luke doesn't record this fourth missionary journey. We don't know exactly where it took him. Did it take him as far as Spain? As elsewhere in his writings, he expresses his hope to go there with the gospel. Well, he may well have done during these 3 or 4 years between 63 and 66 or 67 AD. And during that period of time, he wrote 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. He wrote 1 Timothy from Macedonia, and he wrote Titus probably also from Macedonia. He tells us in verse 12 of chapter 3, "When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." Now, he may be in Nicopolis, which was in Macedonia, at the time of writing this, or it may simply have been his intention to travel to that city to winter there before he continued on his journey. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he was travelling around, still building up the saints in the various places he's visited before and seeking to share the gospel in new areas. Now, that period of freedom, that period of 3 or 4 years, ended in a second imprisonment in Rome, and it's from there that he wrote 2 Timothy, and ultimately it was there that he would be executed in probably 67 or 68 AD. And so during the period or between these two imprisonments, Paul had his freedom, but he wasn't free from that great concern for all the churches that he expressed when he wrote to the Corinthians, how it was a burden to him when he heard news from different churches as to their condition, as to their plight, perhaps under persecution, or their departure from the true faith that they had received when he preached it to them. We saw as we went through 1 Timothy that Paul's great concern for the church in Ephesus, where he had left Timothy to bring about reform, was the false teaching that was being espoused by elders within that church. How even he himself had had to cast out of the church certain men who were teaching what was false. And he urged Timothy to teach the truth, for the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And that concern isn't absent from his letter to Titus. There were false teachers there as well. We will see as we proceed through the first two chapters that that was a concern for Paul. But interestingly enough, Paul's greater concern seems to be the impact of that false teaching upon the lives of the members of the church. Whereas in 1 Timothy, he seems to emphasize the need for the teaching of the truth, in Titus, he emphasizes the repercussions of the truth being taught or falsehood being taught. What difference does it make to the church? And his concern then is that the church should live in godliness. And as we consider these opening verses, verses 1 through 4, Paul's salutation to Timothy, I want to do so by considering three key words that are found in the opening verse: faith, knowledge, and godliness. The faith, which comes from hearing, the knowledge, which comes by revelation, and the godliness, which comes with eternal life. And so firstly, faith, which comes from hearing. Paul, he says, is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is under the command of God. He is not under his own command. He's not a free thinker. He is not like the philosophers of Athens who were seeking to understand this world and its operations through their own reasoning and insights. Paul is a servant of God. All his works and all his words are done as a servant of God. He receives his instruction from God. This was something that we saw in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, that it undergirded his exhortations to Timothy, his urging of Timothy to do certain things and teach certain things, because his command to Timothy wasn't simply the command of a man who thought that this might be a good idea, but he was responding to the command of God and passing on then that command to his understudy, to his disciple, to Timothy, and now to Titus. He is not only a servant of God, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was simply a messenger, but in a unique sense, certain of the men in the early church, in the first generation of believers, were specially commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be his messenger. And it was through these men that the gospel was first proclaimed, both among the Jews and also among the Gentiles, to establish churches under the blessing of God. Paul then is someone who has been, by his own words, born out of due season as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he wasn't commissioned by Christ while he lived in this world, but after his ascension to heaven, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes to the truth of who he was as the Son of God and the promised Messiah, and there commissioned Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's in this capacity that Paul is writing this letter to Titus. He is writing a letter under the sovereign commission of Jesus Christ and as a servant of God. And he's writing to Titus, we see. Titus, my true child in a common faith, Paul says. Now that term, a true child, he again has also used of Timothy. When he addressed Timothy in 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child. And in 2 Timothy, he calls him my beloved child. And when we examined that phrase a few weeks ago now, we observed that Timothy was probably already a Christian when he first met Paul. So when Paul talks to him about, describes him as being a true child, he's not necessarily meaning that he came to faith, was born again through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But rather, because there was a significant age difference between them, perhaps 20 or more years, Paul looked on this young man as his child. But more than that, there was a trustworthiness in this young man that Paul could rely on him. He was a faithful follower. And that, we observed, was true of Timothy. So that he could leave Timothy in Ephesus to work on reforming the church in Paul's absence. Paul trusted Timothy. He was a faithful and true child who would follow through with the work that Paul had begun. In similar manner then, Titus is a true child. We know even less about Titus than we do about Timothy. Timothy, at least, is described as the companion of Paul in the book of Acts. But Titus is never mentioned by name in the book of Acts. He appears in some of Paul's letters, and he has this letter written to him. But we don't know how Titus came to faith in Christ. It would seem that when Paul first met him, he was already a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, Titus's parents were Greeks. And unlike Timothy, who was circumcised in order to gain the hearing of Jews without causing offence, Titus, Paul refused to circumcise as a Gentile believer in order to demonstrate to those of the circumcision among Christians who sought to impose this upon Gentile believers that this was unnecessary. And so in Galatians we see that Paul took his stand on this issue with Titus. And like Timothy, Titus too was trusted by Paul. Here he's been left in Crete. Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul had been shipwrecked there as he was being transported to Rome for his first imprisonment. We presume that while he spent some months there on that island, he preached the gospel, and perhaps through that a church was born. But that isn't described for us by Luke in Acts, so we don't know exactly how these churches came into being. We do know that there were Cretans, people from Crete, at the Passover when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on the first disciples. And many of those, we may presume, heard the gospel. And some of them perhaps believed the gospel, and when they returned to Crete, they shared the gospel. So perhaps it was through those first believers at the very genesis of the church that the church in Crete had its foundation laid. We don't know. But there in Crete were believers, and Paul has left Titus, his true child, his faithful child, his trustworthy child, he's left him there to complete what needed to be done in establishing those churches in the truth. And this letter then is being written to Titus to help him to complete what needed to be done there. He says that Titus is his true child in a common faith. That is, a faith that they share together. It's has an echo in the little letter of Jude, the second to last book of the New Testament, where in Jude in verse 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So there is this common salvation, or this common faith. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, "To those who are elect exiles..." Sorry, have I got the wrong text there? Yes, I have. Sorry, I don't see it immediately, but Peter writing there to the dispersed children of God writes about a common faith that they have that is shared without distinction between those who are apostles and those who are just ordinary Christians. In other words, when Paul writes to Titus, or when Jude writes to his readers, or when Peter writes to his readers about this common faith or this common salvation, he is saying that this is something that is the same for all. That there is no distinction. If you're saved, you're saved. You're thoroughly saved. You're not just partly saved. Some people aren't more saved than other people are. It is a common salvation in a common faith. The same faith saves. The only faith that saves is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Saviour given among men. And so Paul is writing to this young man, his true child, in this common faith. They have this same foundation, this same standing upon the rock of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And Paul is writing to him of the faith that he proclaims. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul's ministry is for the elect. That is, Paul's ministry is for those whom God has chosen to save. That is always the way the word elect is used. Whether it is the elect of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, whom God chose to save out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into the freedom of a land in which they could worship him unhindered by another Lord, another Master. Or whether it is those in the New Testament who are described as the elect, who have been saved from slavery to sin, and who have been freed to serve him in the midst of this world of sin, but without the power and the authority of darkness over them, freed to honour and serve God. Paul is concerned for the elect. His whole life is devoted to the benefit of the elect. It is for the elect that he preaches the gospel. Now, he doesn't know who the elect are. Paul doesn't have any special insight. As he travels around on his various missionary journeys to different parts of the Roman Empire, he doesn't know where the elect live. He doesn't know who the elect are. He doesn't choose out individual people and speak to them because, well, they are the elect. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be commanded to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't know who the elect are. So he preaches to everyone. He proclaims the gospel to everyone. He proclaims the gospel to Jews. He proclaims the gospel to Gentiles. He proclaims the gospel in kings' palaces. And he proclaims the gospel in the marketplace. He proclaims the gospel among the aristocracy and the wise and the philosophers. And he proclaims the gospel to slaves and those possessed by demons. Wherever he can, he proclaims the gospel because he knows that in this world there are those who have been chosen by God. And those who have been chosen by God to be saved must hear the gospel. For without the gospel, they cannot be saved. For this faith of which he speaks here in the opening verse is the faith that must be brought to birth by the Spirit of God who works through the preaching of the Word of God. This is what Paul had written to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. And he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why he was preaching, telling people, call on the name of the Lord. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? He goes on to write. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so Paul was a preacher of the gospel for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He was a preacher of the gospel because in this world were those whom God had chosen to save. And in order to be saved, they must hear the good news about Jesus. Salvation comes by faith through hearing the word. And this is what Paul sought to do, to bring the salvation of God into this world of sin and darkness, to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through his preaching. This is his service. This is his apostolic mission. And this, too, is what Titus is to be involved in. The proclamation of the faith, of the gospel, of the good news for the benefit of the elect in this world. Ultimately, it doesn't benefit those who are not elect. Ultimately, it doesn't do them any good. It falls on deaf ears. It falls on hard hearts. It falls on rebellious wills that will not receive it, will not believe it, will not respond to it. But the elect, they will. They must. For God has determined it. And so this faith which comes from hearing is at the forefront of Paul's concern as he ministers as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth comes by revelation. And Paul is one to whom this revelation is given. And the faith that he proclaims isn't some ephemeral thing, something that's undiscernible. It's just that maybe a feeling that you have. It's not some mystical thing, some spiritist thing. This is something that is concrete. It is grounded in truth. It is built upon knowledge. There can be no faith without knowledge. That was one of the problems in Israel. As we observed, as we read that passage from Hosea earlier, here are a people without knowledge. And without knowledge, they didn't trust God. Without knowledge, they didn't obey God. Without knowledge, they didn't live their lives for God. They followed their own whims and fancies and ideas. They pursued their own lusts and longings, for they did not know God. But Paul is one who has this commission to make the knowledge of the truth known to the elect, that they may build their lives upon that truth. Paul is a teacher of the truth. And that truth has its genesis in eternity. It began before the beginning. That's what Paul says. The God who never lies promised before ages began. It's a phrase that means before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there, before the beginning, God determined salvation for sinners. God determined knowledge and truth that was to be disseminated, was to be made known in this world, for men and women and boys and girls to believe it and to obey it. When Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, he speaks of the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It wasn't because of anything in us, Paul writes to Timothy. It was out of his own determination, his own decision, his own desire that began before the ages, before the world existed. He gave it to us in Christ then. What Paul is referring to is a covenant within the Godhead, an agreement between Father and Son principally, but Spirit also, to bring salvation to sinners, even before salvation was needed, even before the world was made. God determined within himself that this was to be. And Paul now writes to Titus and speaks of that promised life that was promised before the ages began. Yes, it had its beginning there, long before Paul existed, long before Jesus came, long before Abraham was blessed, long before Adam was cursed. God determined to save. And that determination to save is the framework for all that follows, for all of history, for all that unflows as time and ages began. It is the unfolding of those ages that revealed the plan of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells Titus that at the proper time it was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. The truth comes from God by revelation. It was through the apostles and the prophets, as we read from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4. He speaks of the apostles and the prophets who are foundational to the church, and then the shepherds and the teachers. And so this truth of God that was hidden for ages was made known through men like Paul and Peter and the others, who revealed it under the command of God and brought it to light. And Paul has been entrusted by the command of God with this truth, and it is a trust that is then passed on to others. Jesus Christ entrusted it to the apostles before his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We have the description of it at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. Jesus came and he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Paul has received this command. He has received this trust. And as an apostle, he is fulfilling this trust. But this is something that has been entrusted also to Timothy, as we saw in 1 Timothy, and to Titus, as we see in this letter. And so there is a new generation who haven't had this truth revealed to them in the way that it was revealed to the Apostle Paul by special revelation, but who nevertheless have this truth entrusted to them, as all pastors and teachers have it entrusted to them to guard and to keep and to make known for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. For knowledge of the truth is essential to faith. Knowledge of the truth is essential to salvation, that common salvation that Jude wrote of, that common faith that Paul writes of. And this knowledge of the truth is essential to spiritual growth, which is the third thing that Paul addresses here in these verses. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This godliness comes with eternal life. Faith brings eternal life to birth by the Spirit in the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of eternal life. So that when Paul speaks about the hope of eternal life, it isn't something future. It isn't something, well, down the track, sometime, well, when I die and I go to heaven, I'll be given eternal life. No, it has already begun. And the hope of eternal life is the hope of the fullness of that life. But that life has already, it already has begun. Just like a baby has life in its mother's womb. At conception, life begins there for that individual. And no one knows initially. Even the mother doesn't know initially that there's life there, begun, started already. And then a little later on, then there's the signs that there's this little life. This new person has been brought into being. But most people don't know for quite some time. And then there's a little bit more evidence that there is a little person growing there. And then the baby is born. And even then, oh, it's so helpless, isn't it? It's just an infant. It depends on its parents for everything. For food and for cleanliness and for clothing and for shelter. And for many, many, many years, that life has to be nurtured and protected and provided for until it comes to maturity and independence. Well, it's like that in our spiritual lives too. But there is a maturity. And there we have that in all of its fullness when we enter into heaven. Until then we are growing. Until then we are maturing but not yet mature. We are proceeding but not arriving. Not yet. And this knowledge of the truth nurtures that life. And that life is marked by godliness. And godliness is really just another way of saying godlikeness. A godly person is godlike. They are molded into the likeness of God. They bear the image of God. Jesus Christ is described as one who is the exact representation of God. He is the perfect image of God, without any flaw, without any failing. He is exactly like God. Now, we are not exactly like God, but it is God's purpose to make us like him. That's what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That we are called according to the purpose of God, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God. And so as we are conformed to the likeness of Christ, as we're molded into the likeness of Christ, we're molded into the likeness of God. This is God's aim for us. This is God's desire, that we be God-like. And that's the kind of life that we are to live. And that is Paul's concern in writing this letter to Titus. He wants the believers of the churches in Crete to be godlike men and women and boys and girls. And he says that over and over again, except he only uses this word godliness here in chapter 1 and verse 1. And yet he conveys the same idea over and over and over again. He says it in chapter 1 and verse 16. About those who are not walking godlike lives. He says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And that's the phrase that we see repeated. Good work. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he tells Timothy to remind all of the people there, the Christians in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8 of chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And finally, in chapter 3 and verse 14, right towards the very end of this letter, he says again, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Good works. Godliness. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about doing the works of God. Those are good works. Those are the best works. To be involved in doing the works of God. The God who is full of compassion. Who is tender-hearted. Who is merciful. Who is loving and kind and patient. Surely this is a God who does good works. And he calls his people to imitate him. He calls his people to be like him. He calls his people to godliness. Now, how are they going to live godly lives? Well, they must know how. They must have knowledge of the truth. And how are they going to have knowledge of the truth? When they believe in God and Jesus Christ, his Son. When they trust in him. When they take him at his word, they will have the truth of God that will enable them to live godly lives. Good works, you see, are more than doing nice things. They are a reflection of God's own goodness, his truth and his mercy and his compassion. The holy God who sent his Son to save sinners is a good God who does good works. And he wants his people to do good works. And evidently there was a problem in this respect in the churches of Crete. They were failing to do good works. Which is why over and over and over and over again Paul exhorts Titus to be an example and to guide the people into good works. The errors of the false teachers were leading to lifelessness rather than godliness, to selfishness rather than selflessness, to doing oneself good and not doing good to others, which is the hallmark of the character of God. And so this is a letter for us to take to heart. Do we have faith in Christ? For there alone is life, and there alone is a foundation for godliness, for goodness. Do we have a knowledge of the truth that comes from the revelation of God through his word as taught by the apostles and pastors and teachers through the ages? Do we believe the truth of God? Are we building our lives on the truth of God? It is only then that we can be good. For goodness comes from God alone. It is only by sharing in the life of God through Jesus Christ that we can be good. And so may God help us, not just to do nice things, but may God help us to live godly lives for his glory and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the faith that you have stirred in us by your Spirit. We thank you for this great salvation. And we pray that you would help us to cling to it, to pursue all of its richness, to be molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ, to display the character of God in our good works, for your glory and for the good of those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.